All right, we continue on our lesson, number 30, page 48 we are on now. Last week we had a very good discussion on the first three propositions in the book and the scripture involved as to who would be resurrected or subject to resurrection, the two classes of people that will come forth, and those who will not be resurrected. Are there any remaining thoughts or questions or comments left over from last week anyone would like to make? All right. We are now on number 4 and are ready to consider Mark chapter 16, verse 16, on how is one to be saved out of death. And we will, let's see, I think we start on here. Arnold, that starts with you today. Mark 16, 16. Does that apply to our question, Arnold?
One of them believes and is baptized, and he shall have a chance for eternal life. One that doesn't, he will be dead.
Well, it does apply then in the question of matter of being saved. They're saved out of death if death has overtaken them. So that is a proof then that there is a saving, and the saving will be from the death state or out of the death state at his appearing. We look at the next reference, which is we should all be able to say, John 3:16. We'll let Thelma say it. What is the application there to the question?
Well, that they would not perish, but
they would. That's right. People that go to the grave in the ordinary sense perish, don't they? But in this case, they who believe in him shall not perish. So they, as a consequence, are saved out of death. Now we're called upon to do considerable scripture reading in beginning in Romans, the 6th chapter, which has to do, of course, this is the chapter on baptism and its significance in relation to being saved out of death. So we'll begin that reading around, beginning at verse 1, Romans 6. And as you read, if you feel the urge to make a comment, it's your verse to make a comment on as you read around. Or if anyone else would like to stop and make a comment, okay. We have an understanding then as to how we're going to read. All right, Ruby, we'll begin.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue to stand in grace that grace be around?
Now let's stop right there. And in connection with the thought of baptism, this is a fundamental thought that we should all be aware of We discussed it before, but it's a very important one to understand in connection with baptism. The apostle says here in verse 3, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. In going under the water, in immersion, there is a symbolic dying. A death occurs. And in verse 4, he says, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up, so the candidate for baptism is raised up out of the water. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should do something. And what is the doing? Who read verse 4? What should they do as a consequence? They have a new life open to them and a new way of living and walking. Newness of life. And in verse 5, the baptism is likened to a planting. A planting together in the likeness of his death. Again, the thought is confirmed that going under the water and rising out of it is a type of his resurrection. We shall be also of resurrection, or in the likeness of his resurrection, as it's stated here. Any further remarks on those five verses? What would you have in your mind? Anybody care to deal with that? The rest of the lesson does go into that. I mean the rest of this chapter. We're talking now about a change, aren't we, in the kind of life we live. It says that even so we should walk in newness of life. So then in that symbolic death in the water, going under the water, there is a figurative death occurs. And what kind of a death is it? What enables us to walk in newness of life? Anybody, any ideas? It's by putting to death the things that we yielded to in this life before our baptism. We put those to death. We are, as he states here, we are dead to sin. That having occurred symbolically in the waters of baptism, and the question he asks, if we are dead to sin, how can we logically live any longer subject to the impulses of sin in our flesh? Good reasoning, isn't it? All right, Matt Grandma. All right, it might help.
We have therefore been entombed with him by the immersion to that death, what that is, as Christ is. And as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in the
Spirit. Yeah.
And we're entombed by that death.
So we're thinking now then of a change in our manner of living, in our manner of thinking, in our manner of recognizing this change that has taken place. With that thought, did we answer your question, Chet? All right. With that thought in mind, we go on number 6 and so on. You notice how that links up with what we've been talking about in being dead to sin. We should henceforth not serve sin. Is that right, Herb? All right. And the apostle goes on with that same thought in verse 7.
For he that is dead in Christ.
Now, the apostle begins to come into our subject. We believe we shall also live with him. How can that be? How can that take place?
In the future.
In the future, After what? What's our subject? Resurrection. After the resurrection and glorification, we live with him. But there's a certain living in this life. Using him as our example, isn't it? As the apostle says in another place, we should walk in his steps. That's today. But in living in the future with him, it's the other side of resurrection and glorification. Verse 9.
Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead died no more, death has no more to make over him.
Now, here we have the apostle expanding his thought. A death has occurred symbolically in the waters of baptism, and a new life has been entered into in God's sight and in our own consciousness. The apostle here says, in line with that thought, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto what? Unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a new life unquestionably entered into here, which the believer is introduced in the waters of baptism. And the apostle continues in that admonition and in that exhortation as to what this involves. So let's go on with verse 12 and so on. Here the apostle continues in the same theme of a new life, a change in manner of living. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And here is the way it is done in verse 14 and so on. Now, he here is presenting himself, or the believers here, with something to think about. He says here, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the law. The Romans, many of them in this ecclesia, had been under the law of Moses. And for every sin, there had to be an offering. And it had to be the shedding of blood and a great deal of effort made to observe the ritual of the law. Were they still under that kind of an obligation to observe? No. He's saying, you're not under that law you have been under. You're under a new dispensation. The dispensation of what?
Grace.
Grace. And what is grace?
Favor.
Undeserved favor. Do we deserve God's goodness? No. He has graciously offered us a way out of the sin-stricken condition we're in, if we take advantage of what he has declared he will do. And under this law of grace, which is undeserved favor, we enter a new dispensation, which removes us from the curse of the law. And he goes on, continuing in this same theme of a new life. Let's go on. is verse 16. Now, here's something very important. There was the evidence, or there can be the evidence, one way or another, in our lives, of whether we're yielding ourselves as servants to sin, or whether we're yielding it as in obedience to God. That's evident. But God can be thanked. Why? That ye were the servants of sin. And here's something new that has entered the life of the believer in Christ. A Jew was born a Jew, wasn't he? He got there by birth, by accident of birth. If he had been born a Greek, he would not have been under the law. But by accident of birth, he was right under the law from the day of his birth, and an offering was made for him or her and the mother in her uncleanness. Sin was recognized in everything that the law was involved in, and it was impossible for them to keep that law. But now a new dispensation has come about, wherein what is involved that wasn't involved in the case of the Jew? Well, it's right here in this verse. Ye have yielded your... Wait a minute. Ye have obeyed from what? The heart. So the heart is involved in this case. It's a person that recognizes the goodness of God and wants to obey Him, who is not already under any kind of obligation to obey Him as such. But he recognizes God's goodness. His heart is involved. If it isn't, then his baptism is subject to question. We have the formula at baptism: with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That is usually used in the formula of baptism. And so the heart is involved, whereas to the Jew, he was automatically a Jew, subject to the law. So the believer then, in Christ, has come under a wonderful thing, in which love, in which the heart, and the apostle in writing to the Ephesians says that we have heart sight. That is, our heart is so involved that we don't weigh matters with our eyes. They can lead us astray. The heart, our love for God is involved. And as a consequence, that is the impulse that leads us not to be servants of sin, but to be servants of righteousness. And unless the heart is involved, there's something wrong somehow. We have the Proverb, I think it is, it's in Proverbs. Young man, give me what? Thy heart. That's what God is asking for. Our heartfelt obedience. And unless that heartfelt obedience is there, we'll continue to live after the flesh, even after our baptism. Any further thought? Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
Heart says, where do
ye work? Yes. It can apply either way. The doctrine which Paul is emphasizing here had been delivered them. He was the means by which the Romans had heard the truth in the first place. Now he was writing them I beg your pardon there. I was wrong. There, he was not the one. The truth was brought back to Rome at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, when there were people there that were baptized from all over the Roman Empire. So they heard the truth then. And just a minute ago. And thus, this form of doctrine was delivered to them. But there was a means that they were delivered from a certain condition by this doctrine that had been given them, weren't they? So there was a twofold deliverance there from the flesh and its impulses, and the sin in the flesh and its impulses to become servants of righteousness. Earl, you had your hand up. A doctrine in... Yes, doctrine and teaching are synonymous. When the teacher here, or from the stand, is setting forth certain principles, that's a form of teaching. But it takes the form of doctrine, and so those words are almost synonymous. He was giving them doctrine which was according to godliness, and the writer to Paul, in his writing to Titus, tells him that he is to continue in those things. I want to look at that because it's an important reference in Titus. My mind slips a cog now and then, and I can't always recall what I wanted. But Titus, in chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Sound teaching is the thought there. So then the doctrines which are according to godliness are the things that the believer is to continue in, that they have been delivered from the source of evil, that is, from sin in the flesh, and should no longer be responsive to those things. All right, now we continue with verse 18 because it goes right along the same tracks. We're made free from sin and become what? Servants. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You're made free from something, and yet you become servants of something. Hmm? Rather strange way of putting it. But that's what it amounts to. We're made free from the eternal consequences of sin, which is what? Death. Death no longer has dominion in the sense that we have experienced a means out of death. That's what we're talking about here. A way out of death. And but in attaining this freedom from death, we become a servant to what? Righteousness, to godliness. So it's a, there's a word for that. Those of you who are good English students know that there's a certain word for that. But it is a fact that we become servants of God, servants of righteousness, and thus have an obligation to continue in it. Any question, any comment on it? All right, let's go on, verse 19. Verse 19. Let's go on. the apostle is rising to the fullness of what he is trying to impress the Roman believers with. That he's speaking of the end of the matter as fruit. What was the fruit of sin? Death. What is the fruit of righteousness? Holiness and the end, what? Everlasting life. So there are two fruitful ways of living. One brings us death. The other brings us life. That which is brought forth then results in these things. And in the 25th verse, 24th, 23rd verse, he likens it to what? Wages. Wages of sin. Sin, when we're servants of sin, we get some wages from it, don't we? According to him. And the wages are what? Death. We work for wages, most of us, all our lives. So we know what this means. It's the consequences of something. The wages of sin is death. But does salvation come because we get a wage? No. It is a gift. A gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can't earn salvation. Did Christ earn salvation? Did he earn it? No. He was rewarded for the obedience that he learned through the things that he suffered. He received salvation then as a gift as well. No man can earn salvation. We can work out our salvation and thus merit the gift of eternal life. But we can't come to God. No man will come to God or woman, stand at the judgment seat and be able to say, boy, I've got a good record and I believe I've earned salvation. I got it coming. If anybody walks up there in that frame of mind, do you think they'll receive Christ's approval? Not at all. Not at all. Yeah, that's the Apostle Paul says that. Our righteousness is as filthy rag. Maybe from one of the prophets. Yeah. Chapter 8. So what do you want to read it and tell us about it? All right.
There is therefore now no condemnation for the difference of Christ.
All right, your comment. How? Why so? That's right. We've got a new relationship. The law of the Spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. When we were walking after the flesh and servants of sin, we were under the law of sin and death. Now, a new life, a new relationship has been established after baptism, and thus the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is entered. Any further comments before we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we're called upon to read. And that gets us, this of course, 1 Corinthians 15, is the chapter on the subject under special consideration, the resurrection. And you know, it requires some thought to ferret out all the apostle is teaching here, the doctrine of the resurrection, because everything isn't told us. We're left to try to dig out the meaning of some of this, and it gets pretty complicated, I'm telling you. And I think you already have found it that way if you've given attention to the lesson. The Corinthians, we want to comment first, had been taught the truth. They had been baptized, and they had entered this new life, the servants of righteousness. But something had happened. most of the Corinthians were of Greek lineage. Some of them were Jews, but there were a great many Greeks. And the Greeks had a form of philosophy that even after some of these people had been baptized, this philosophical thing that they had been reared in sort of came back to their consciousness, and they began to reason the wrong way. The Greeks, in common with even some Jews, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection of the body. The Greeks believed in a sort of a soul, we might call it, a disembodied spirit that was in man, that when he died, his body was put in the grave, and that was the end of his body. No resurrection of the body. But this disembodied spirit went up to the gods on Mount Olympus, or wherever they were supposed to be, to the Elysian Fields, they call them. And that disembodied spirit from then on, forgetting about the body, it's in the grave, gone to dust. You forget about that. This disembodied spirit is enjoying life among the gods in the Elysian Fields. Well, that belief appealed again to some of these people in Corinth. And they began to adopt some of this same reasoning in opposition to what Paul was trying to help them to realize. Some of the things we've been talking about in our previous lesson. That there is a resurrection of the body. They were denying that there was a resurrection of the body. They were thinking of this disembodied spirit or soul or whatever, going to glory, and that would be their reward. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to help them to realize. That there was no truth in this, that it led instead to going back to the former life and a way of thinking that was a false philosophy. It came from what is termed in other places the Gnostic, the gnosis or knowledge, falsely so called. It was wrong. And so he was combating this to the Corinthians because they were going back to the weak and beggarly elements they'd come out of. And so we're told to begin reading in verse 12, which we will do because we've given the background of what he's trying to do here. We begin reading verse 12, please. See how this confirms what we've been saying. How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead, of the body? And so here he launches into his teaching, his doctrine. Go on, verse 13. Now we stop there. He's beginning his instruction here, which is irrefutable, if they'll think. He's here basing his teaching on a fact. And what is the fact? The fact is Christ rose from the dead. He uses the other side of the argument. If Christ be not risen, then your faith that you had when I preached to you is vain, and you have no hope. Or, that is, if you do not believe in a resurrection, then all you have is an empty faith, because the whole thing of salvation depends first on Christ's resurrection. That is the guarantee that you will have a resurrection. if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and you might as well go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world and forget the whole business. Your whole confidence in this matter is the fact of Christ coming forth from the grave. And how do I know this? I'm talking as though I'm putting myself in Paul's place. In another place, he tells them what evidence he had, that he had seen the risen Christ on the way to Damascus that time, and Christ had told him what to do. He also reminds them of the fact that he had been seen of all the disciples, all the 12, and of Mary and Martha in the garden after his resurrection. And he went on to remind them he had been seen of 500 brethren at once. So he's saying to them, brethren, wake up. Christ is risen. I can testify to it. These people that saw him saw the risen Christ who had died and been buried and raised, bodily raised from the dead. Now, what have you got to stand on that you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see how he was sweeping the ground from under them. They had no argument in this matter. And he is impressing them with this fact, just as I'm trying to impress all of you here, although you may not need it, as they did. Any further thought on this point? All right, we go to verse 20, and this is the capstone of the matter. Christ, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We're going into this first fruits in a minute. We go on, verse 21. We know, we went into this last week. We know that in Adam, and every man's in Adam, and as long as you stay in Adam, what's your end? In Adam, all die. Those that come into Christ, the all here, all in Christ, shall be made alive. And here in verse 23, he tells them the order of this resurrection. Verse 23. Now, they are directed back. The Jews in this ecclesia would be familiar with this. He goes back to the law of Moses in his using the example of the first fruits. He likens here Christ to the first fruits. Turn back with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And this is where he's drawing his lesson from, or his point from, his example. Leviticus 23, verse 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, time's getting away and I'm reading this, when ye shall come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Now here is the example they could all understand, very simple one. This sheaf was gathered. It was very carefully gathered because it was sacred. It was to be waved before the Lord. It had within this sheaf all of the seeds of whatever grain it was, whether it was barley, usually it was barley, or wheat, as the case may be. Well, Christ here is likened to this waved sheaf, the first fruits, singular, of them that slept. Christ is risen, he's telling them. He is the first fruits. But within this wave sheaf are the seeds of a future multitude which enter into the matter. So then, they that are Christ at his coming will participate in his, the salvation that he has wrought out by his obedience, and that God, because of his obedience, has caused him to be raised from the dead. He is thus the only one at this point of the apostles' writings that has been resurrected and glorified and given immortality. He is thus the first fruits of all the righteous that sleep up to this time, and of all who will sleep in the future. So that guarantee of him being the wave sheaf is the thing that Paul here is stressing. And then he adds, afterward, in time to come, they that are Christ at his coming will participate in his resurrection. And not only that, those that are worthy will have what? Eternal life as a result of that resurrection. So was there any ground at all for them taking this position that there was no resurrection of the dead? The whole future hope of the righteous was in a resurrection from the dead, a bodily raising of which Christ had become the first fruit. And then he goes into the kingdom age in verse 24. Let's go on. That's a good place to stop, and we have to anyway. But here Paul is carrying this matter through on resurrection, through the kingdom age, and to the end thereof, when all things are put under Christ, under God, Christ himself being subject in this matter. And there, at that time, is no more death, and thus the resurrection has accomplished its purpose in bringing life and immortality to those who are worthy of being judged accordingly at the judgment seat. We come back, take up the reading next week, Lord willing.